Remember, our basic outline of the book of Philippians had to do with the four simple words that would help us to remember the chapters in the book. The first chapter having to do with circumstances, and the second chapter having to do with people, the third chapter having to do with things, and the fourth chapter having to do with worry. And we made the comment that what do we generally worry about? Circumstances, people, and things. So we have the answer in the book of Philippians concerning circumstances. We found that in chapter 1, verse 21. The key to Paul's victory in circumstances is that he could say, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So the answer to circumstances was the fact that Paul could live Christ. He could live Christ whether he was in prison. He could live Christ whether he was out of prison. He could live Christ whether he had a lot of stuff. He could live Christ whether he didn't have a lot of stuff. It didn't matter the circumstance, because for him to live was Christ. Christ was the center, and Christ was his life. And then we came to chapter 2, and we saw the problem of people. And the key verse there is to, in verse 5, to let this mind be in you. In other words, allow this attitude to be formed in you by the Holy Spirit, the same that was in Christ Jesus, who was willing to take the lowly place, not only concerned with his self-interest, but concerned with others. And that will certainly solve the problem with people, not by changing the people, but by changing our attitude and how we act towards them, by looking not every man on his own things, as in verse 4, that is, not everyone being concerned about their own needs, but everyone concentrating on the needs of others. And then in chapter 3, we had introduced to us the subject of things, and if you get the little paper that Steve Holshiser puts out, Milk and Honey, you notice that this month there was an article in there, the lead article on things. And it's a very good article. But the problem of things, and Paul knew something about things, whether we define things as material goods or whether we define things as the status and position in this world, Paul knew about those type of things. And yet, he could say in verse 10 that the goal of his life was to know Christ. And in verse 14, he pressed toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, Christ was the focus of the life of the Apostle Paul. Christ was like the goal that was before him. He was striving to know Christ, to be like him, and to be conformed into his image, conformable unto his death, as he says in verse 10. And so everything else had to fall in line with the grand goal of the pursuit of the knowledge of the excellency of Christ Jesus, his Lord. And things were brought into perspective because Paul had a goal before him, and that goal was the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything else was secondary to that goal. Now, when we come to chapter 4, begin reading in the first verse. "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, that is, don't be anxious or full of care for anything. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, and whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Now, we want to stop there. And if you have an old Scofield Bible, perhaps it's in the new one as well, I don't know. But the outline that Scofield gives, a couple of the sentences that he uses by way of outline is excellent here. He says that in verses 4 through 8, we have the secret of the peace of God. And in verses 8 and 9, we have the presence of the God of peace. Now, that's very good when you stop and meditate on that for a moment. Verses 4 through 8, the secret of the peace of God. And then in verses 8 and 9, the presence of the God of peace. Now, the subject of peace is a very important one throughout the Word of God, and it is one that is important on a lot of different levels. It is important on a worldwide level. That's the reason why Paul instructs us in the book of 1 Timothy to pray for those that are in authority. He says, pray for kings and for rulers, those that are in authority, that we might live, he says, a peaceable life, in order that the gospel, of course, might go forth. It is important that there be peace. Now, we're living in historic times, and I don't want to get into the subject of Bible prophecy, but it certainly is significant that we are seeing the United Nations take a much more active role in world affairs and peacekeeping throughout the world than they ever have in the history of the United Nations. The United Nations was always had sort of peacekeeping forces, as they were called, but they never took the active role that they have, and we have never had to seek the approval of them before like we have in recent days. But without going into that, just use the country of Somalia as an example. It is very difficult to do anything there because they don't have peace. They've got all these warring factions, and they can't even distribute the food because these warring bandits are robbing the supply lines of all the food that would go into the people who are starving. So they're going to have to send in troops, if for nothing else, just to keep peace long enough to feed the people who are dying of starvation. So peace is a very important concept. Peace is a very important concept when we bring it down to the level of the church. You can't have a church that's going to get anywhere for God if there's inner turmoil among the believers that are gathered together in that local church. It's going to be divisive and disruptive to the work of God. So peace is important in that concept. Peace is important for the well-being of the family. You can't have a family that functions as a family if the family is at strife, and if there's always contention, and if there's always problems within the family. You're not going to have the family that God intends for you to have if peace doesn't prevail throughout that family. And, of course, on a personal level, we realize that peace is vitally important for us to enjoy the blessings of God and to enjoy the soundness of mind and the wholeness of being that God would intend for us to have. One of the beautiful phrases throughout the Gospels is when you read about the Lord Jesus either physically healing somebody or saving somebody eternally, he often will say, peace be unto you. peace be unto you. That type of saying. And it means to be whole. The Jews still greet each other with the greeting shalom, which means peace, and conveys the idea of wholeness and well-being, peace. So, it's interesting, isn't it, to think of Jerusalem, which is Jerusalem, which means the city of peace. It's not going to be that until the Prince of Peace, the one we're singing about in those Christmas carols, comes back to rule from that very city. But wherever you turn in the Word of God, the subject of peace is a very important one. And we want to look at some of the secrets of peace this morning. When it comes to this subject of worry, you notice in verse 6 that Paul says, don't be careful for nothing. And when he says be careful, we would use the word anxious. Don't be filled with anxiety. Be careful. In other words, full of care. The Lord told Martha, you are careful about many things. In other words, you're filled with care over all these things. Your care is overloaded. You're full of anxiety. You're anxious. You're worried about things. And so we're instructed not to worry about things, but there are some positive injunctions here of how we can enjoy the peace of God. The first thing is found in verse 4, and it has to do with joy. You notice that it says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. We are to rejoice ourselves in the Lord. And that means to delight ourselves in the Lord. To gladden ourselves in the Lord. And again, it doesn't matter what the circumstance or situation might be. This brings us into what we might call a Romans 8:28 attitude. And if you don't know Romans 8:28, you should learn it. You should underline it. You should memorize it, because it's a verse that you're going to need to support you throughout your Christian life. And just for a moment, let's turn there so that you can underline it and underscore it in your thinking before we turn back to the book of Philippians. It's very crucial to this subject of peace. Romans 8:28. Says, and we know, Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And the first thing that this verse begins with is the subject of knowledge and of assurance that we know with absolute confidence that all things work together for good, that God is able to cause all things to come together for good, that is for the good of His eternal plan and eternal purpose and His glory to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. If you can get that mentality down in your life, now this doesn't excuse disobedience to God, it doesn't excuse sinfulness and things that we go out and do that are in rebellion against the Word of God. But it is to say that God is able to take all things and cause them to work out for His ultimate glory and His ultimate goal, the good, to those that love God and to them who are the called according to His purpose. And I believe that Paul, having penned this in the book of Romans, functioned that way in the world. You come to him in Philippians chapter 1 and say, Paul, you're supposed to be out preaching the gospel. You're in prison. And Paul says, well, we know that all things work together for the good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. Well, Paul, what do you mean? How can that be? Well, he says, it's interesting, isn't it, that the gospel spread throughout all the palace. Some of these guards are even getting saved. Could you imagine guarding the Apostle Paul? You know you're going to hear the gospel. The guards are even getting saved. Some of Caesar's household are now even believers, Paul could say. And the thing that would have happened unto me to hinder what I was doing, he says in Philippians chapter 1, has fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. Because not only that, Paul says, the effect of it is that people on the outside are saying, hey, if Paul is in prison for the gospel, then we need to be more bold in our witness. And let's go out and take up the standard, because Paul's not able to do it. Let's pick it up and run with the ball. And that's what they do. So Paul can say, even there. Now, Paul could see some of that in his life. We don't always see it. There are a lot of questions that are left hanging. But if the undergirding support of our life is a Romans 8:28 type of attitude, then we will go a long way through life without living a life filled with turmoil, and confusion and strife. God is in absolute control. And if we trust him, we know that he's able to take all those things and to make them work out for good. We may not see it all right now, but God's in control. And the more that we come to realize that, the more that we can just lay back and rest and relax, and we don't have to get flustered, we don't have to get frustrated, and we don't have to run around, you know, like a chicken with our head cut off, figuring which way to go, because God is in control. Sometimes it's hard to understand. You know, last week I went down to Hollywood for Thanksgiving Day. I actually went down on Wednesday. I was supposed to speak Thanksgiving morning for a Thanksgiving conference. There's 200 or 300 people gathered for this conference on Thanksgiving from different places all over South Florida there at Hollywood Bible Chapel. Wednesday night I went down, spoke at the meeting on Wednesday night. It was fine. They're going to have the Thanksgiving meeting on Thursday morning, and it was going to be over early, and I was going to be able to get back, and we were going to enjoy a late Thanksgiving, you know, with family here. And woke up Thursday morning, and this illness that I've been having, you know, this headache started coming on me, started getting nauseous. I rode to the chapel, and I told the guy that I was with, I said, Billy, I'm not going to be able to make it. You're going to have to go in there and find me a place to lay down. I'm sick. You know, and so he found me. Only place they had was in there on the library on the floor. And I laid out on the floor, and here I was. A lot of people that I knew were coming in. Hey, how you doing, man? You look terrible, you know, in there laying on the floor. And it was a pretty humbling, you know, type of experience. And I'm thinking to myself now, you know, here's 300 people out there or so praying for me. God could have prevented this from happening in the first place. He could have prevented it from happening. Once it happened, he could have taken it away from me. See? And here I am. What am I doing down here? Why would the Lord have me come down here? And then I get sick, and then I'm not even able to preach. First time, you know, that's one of the very few times that I'd say that that's ever happened. And here I am, 6 hours, you know, 5.5 hours away from home. I still got to drive back home. And, you know, all of these different things. But I told the man that was there, and he, of course, very graciously agreed. I said, God is in control. I didn't have any control over this. I didn't make myself sick. Whatever it is, God's in control, and he knows best. Now, I could speculate till the cows come home. You know, I could say, well, maybe I needed the extra hour or two to sleep because if I would have left, then I would have gotten into a car wreck and something would have happened bad. You know, I mean, you can speculate why it would happen. I don't know why it happened. I don't know why it happened, but I know this. God is in control. And I know that all things work together for the good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. So, you know, one day God may tell me. He may not. You know, sometimes we think, hey, when we get to heaven, God's going to let us in on everything. We're going to understand all this stuff, and all these different mysteries of life are all going to be explained to us. Maybe. Maybe not. Maybe God will just say, hey, you don't need to know why. You don't need to know why. You ever do that as a parent? Kids want to know why? You don't have to sit down and do a, you know, a algebraic diagram form of why everything. They're not old enough to reason. Hey, I'm the parent. That's why. I'm the daddy. I'm the mommy, whatever the bumper sticker might say. That's why. Well, God, you know, he may not tell us everything. He may unfold some things. I'm sure he will. But he's not required to tell us everything. He's God. And all things he's able to take and work together for the good in his eternal plan. So you can take a great bit of comfort. You can sit around, you see, and mope and whine and wonder and speculate about this and that and the other, or you can just say, hey, all things work together for good. God is in control. And that's the attitude that Paul had. And so we can rejoice ourselves in the Lord. Now, turning back to Philippians chapter 4, and I would encourage you to remember that verse in Romans 8:28. If you don't memorize it, at least underline it and mark it in your Bible, because you're going to need it in life. There'll be times when things happen in life that you don't understand, times when things happen that nobody can explain. But if you're a believer in Christ, Romans 8:28 is a verse that you can lean on with absolute confidence. Now, the answer, again, to worry is first to delight yourself in the Lord, according to verse 4. And that's what the word rejoice means. To rejoice yourself in the Lord. And then Paul says, and by the way, just in case you forget, again I say, rejoice. Let me reemphasize it to you again, he says, rejoice. Delight yourself in the Lord. Paul tells Timothy, lay hold of eternal life. Lay hold of eternal life. And what that means is, if you're saved, you've got salvation. Now what are you going to do with it? You're going to enjoy it? You're going to get all the goody out of it? You're going to derive the maximum benefit of it? Or, you know, no offense to anybody from up north, but Yankees don't know how to eat oranges. Did you know that? You got to be a southern cracker to know how to eat an orange. My granddaddy used to have, we used to call him a citrus knife. It was about that long when it was closed. And when you opened it, you just doubled it. And the blade was only about as wide as a pencil. And he called it citrus, or at least it looked that long when I was a kid. It probably was. Yeah, it was a good 6 inches long close, and real thin, and the blade was real thin, and it wasn't good for anything other than peeling oranges or taking a plug out of an orange. You know how to take a plug out of an orange. You peel the top a little bit, that gets that citric acid off, you know, where it doesn't burn your lips, and then you take it and you cut the plug out. Before you do that, you can roll it up real good so you get where it gets real juicy, and then you squeeze it and you get all the juice out of it. And then, after you do that, you can split it right open and peel the orange off and eat the rest of the orange. Man, you're done with it then. You know, you've got all the goody out of it. And that's the way I like to think of this in relation to salvation. God says, here's salvation. It's like the orange. Now, what are you going to do with it? You're going to get all the goody out of it. Derive the maximum benefit out of it. It's there before you, you see. It's like he did with the Israelites with the land. He brought them over and he said, now there's the land. Go for it. And that's the way it ought to be with salvation. We can just sort of cruise through life and we're saved and, you know, we don't really get a whole lot out of it. Or we can just, as he tells Timothy, lay hold of eternal life, get all the goody out of it. It's there for you to derive the maximum benefit out of it. And that's what it means. That's my explanation of delighting ourselves in the Lord. That's what God would have us to do. And of course, you see, if we're delighting ourselves in the Lord with that Romans 8:28 type attitude, when whatever happens comes along, hey, we're delighting ourselves in the Lord. It's going to cushion the blow of whatever hits because we're delighting ourselves with the Lord. Now, the second thing he says in verse 5 is the key to the problem of worry is, he says, let your moderation be known unto all men. Now, the word moderation here, well, just thinking about what the word means, you know what a moderator is? A moderator is one who's kind of in between two. If you have a debate, you've got a moderator. And if you're over here debating this issue and this one's over here debating the other side of it, the moderator doesn't jump in and say, well, now, I really think that we ought to, you know, and take this guy's side. His goal is just to be there between the two, not to push his own view. And that's what the idea of moderation is here. The word moderation in other places in the New Testament is translated forbearing. And it's the idea of not insisting on your own rights. It's the idea of being considerate of others. Reasonableness. And the reason why it's brought in here as an answer to worry, the problem of worry, is because if we're the kind of person that's always going around insisting on our own rights and demanding our way, that's going to produce tension. It's going to produce turmoil, and it's going to produce strife. And there's not going to be peace, there's not going to be harmony if we are that kind of person. And that's why he says, let your moderation be known unto all men. In other words, be a considerate, forbearing type of person. Not always insisting on your rights, not always pushing your own view, but it's the idea of unselfishness. It means to have a reasonable spirit. You ever know anybody who was just absolutely unreasonable? And what does it do when you ever talk to somebody that's unreasonable? It frustrates you to death, doesn't it? It just, you know what I mean? You're trying to talk to them just as unreasonable as they can possibly be. It just really frustrates you. And that's the thing that unreasonableness produces. And that's why he says, let your moderation be known unto all men. Don't you be that kind of unreasonable person that generates that type of strife and turmoil when dealing with others in personal relationships. And then he tells us in verse 6, don't worry. The third attitude, really, besides joy and moderation, is that of trust. Don't worry. That's what the other way of saying, be careful for nothing. Don't worry. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now, what is the opposite of worry? The opposite of worry is trust. You see? The opposite of trust is, in this instance, worry. You see, if we're always worrying about things, we're not really trusting God. But if we're trusting God, then we're not really worrying about it. We know that God's going to take care of things. And that's why it says here, don't worry, but trust in God. And then he adds the other thing that is very crucial to this, to pray. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. So we delight ourselves in the Lord, we have a reasonable spirit, we don't worry, and we use the avenue of prayer. You see, in prayer, we talk to God. In worry, we talk to ourselves. When we're worrying, we're talking to ourselves. Worry is self-centered. Prayer is God-centered. That's a big difference. Worry, we're just talking to ourselves all the time, worrying about this, worrying about that. We're just focused on ourselves. Prayer takes our eyes off of ourselves, off of our circumstance, off of the situation. Prayer focuses us on God. And when we begin to get focused on God, and we realize, you see, prayer isn't always to change the situation around or to make God do things for us. Prayer changes us. We go to God, and we've got a problem, and we're worried about it, and we're filled with worry, and we're focused on ourselves, and our eyes are looking at us, and we begin to pray. And as we begin to pray, we begin to realize who God is. We're coming to God, the sovereign ruler of the universe, the Almighty, the creator of all things, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's provided salvation, and we begin to see, hey, God's in control. What am I doing worrying about this when God is in control? And think of who God is. And our attitude begins to change. We realize who God is, you see. And we're focusing now on the character of God. And in doing so, it takes our eyes off of the circumstance, off of the problem, and off of the things that our worry is centered on. And as we begin to do that, As we begin to delight ourselves in the Lord, let our moderation be known unto all men. As we don't worry, but instead, by way of contrast, pray and let our requests be made known unto God. It says in verse 7 that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, that is, the peace of God that surpasses logic, it is beyond rational understanding. In other words, there's no way to explain how you should have peace at the particular time when this is made available. It's just beyond your mental comprehension. It will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, I like the way that this word is found here in the New Testament, shall keep your hearts and minds. What that is a word that means to mount a guard. In other words, as we delight ourselves in the Lord, let our moderation be known unto all men. Don't worry, but pray. The peace of God mounts a guard around, it posts a guard around our heart and mind. And it doesn't allow anything in that would disrupt that peace. That's the idea behind that. It's like God takes this peace and mounts it around your heart and mind as a guard. God posts a guard, and when those bad, worrisome thoughts come, that guard, nope, you can't come in here. And when that trouble and turmoil thought comes along, nope, you can't come in here. You see, it's a guard posted around our heart and mind. That's the way it is when we focus on this as God would have us to do. The peace of God, which surpasses anything that we can understand, will keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And you notice it says two things, the heart and the mind. You will have both emotional stability, the heart, and mental stability, the mind, in Christ Jesus. The peace of God which passes all understanding. Now, there's something else here that is very crucial as far as our part in this is concerned. And it has to do with another attitude. And if you've noticed, I've been talking about attitudes, joy, moderation, trust, prayer, and in verses 8 and 9, discipline. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. The reason why I put discipline down as an attitude is because these are things that are foreign to the old nature in man. Whatever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, and virtue, think on these things. The first thing that this requires is discriminating thinking. And by discriminating, I mean you have to exercise judgment. You notice what it says when it gets to the end of verse 8? If there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. In other words, it requires discrimination on the part of the believer. To whatever these things are, I have to evaluate them. Is there any virtue? Is there any praise in this? Is it praiseworthy? Is it good? Is it of a true, honest, just, pure love, of good report? So I tell you what, I'll give you a practical example of this. You take verse 8 as a verse and you post it right over your television set if you want to evaluate TV programs. You see? And that will answer most of the questions for you. Is it true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report? Is it filled with virtue? And is it praiseworthy? If it is, I'm going to allow it into my mind. And if it's not, I'm not going to allow it into my mind. You see, it requires discriminating thinking. It requires, see, God never comes along in the Bible, in the New Testament, and says, you can't watch this, and you can't watch that, and you can't let this into your mind, and you can't read that kind of a book, and you can't listen to that kind of music, and you shouldn't go to this kind of place, and that, you know, he doesn't do that. Now, he did that with the Israelites. He had a whole list of stuff. But God gives the believer the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and then he puts the onus of the judgment on you and says, you make the wise moral choice. That's liberty in Christ. But he gives us guidelines. He gives us guidelines to follow. And we've got to be careful about what we take into our mind. What we let pass the eye gate and into the mind. And here is a verse that will solve a lot of it. Whether it be literature, whether it be music, whether it be movies, television, whether it be conversation or whatever it is, here is the guideline that requires discipline and discrimination on the part of the believer. If there be, and that requires, you see, judgment on your part, you got to say, now, is this really something that's filled with praise and something that's really worthy and just and pure and loving and so on? Then I can think on that. The second thing it tells us, that it requires discipline. It says, think on these things. And that means to fix your mind on these things. Find the things that are full of praise and just and pure and lovely, good report, true and honest, and fix your mind on those kind of things. That's the kind of thing you want your mind to dwell on. Because the other stuff is not going to produce the right types of attitude that will work towards your peace, as we have in this passage of Scripture. And then the third thing is, it's a directed type of thinking. It says, dwell on these, think on these things. Direct your thinking to these type of things. And then, finally, he says in verse 9, it requires obedience. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, little word, do. Do. Follow through on it. And, he says then, the God of peace shall be with you. The God of peace shall be with you. So, we started out talking about the peace of God, which is found in verse 7, and we end up there with the God of peace. How do we have peace? How do we enjoy the peace of God? How do we not have to worry about circumstances, people, and things? Joy, that is rejoicing ourselves in the Lord, deriving the maximum benefit out of our salvation. Moderation, that is a spirit of reasonableness. Recognize the Lord's presence. It says in verse 5, the Lord is at hand. Don't worry. Pray. And then the discipline that is required for our minds, the type of things that we think on, the type of things that we fill our minds with, the type of things that we allow to come past the eye gate, the ear gate, type of things that we absorb ourselves with. When we think on those things that are lovely and true and just and honest and pure and of good report and so on, then we can enjoy not only the peace of God, but the God of peace. In other words, God will make his peace and presence manifest to you in a very real way. And that's what we want to enjoy. That's the thing that we should be striving to enjoy. Paul, you see, could say in verse 11, that not that I speak in respect of what I want or things that I want, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Now, contentment doesn't have to do with how much you have and how much you don't have. You know that there are people who have, more of this world's goods than hundreds of us put together. More wealth and material things than we can even imagine. And they are not content. There's people in this world who have nothing of this world's goods, and they are not content. Paul said, I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, that is, I know how to have nothing, and I know what it is to abound. In all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Contentment is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to find contentment in life. And the Lord offers that to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. He teaches us how to be content and satisfied in him. And that goes back full circle, doesn't it? How can we be content if we don't have much of this world's goods? Or if we do, Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for the good for them that love God and are called according to His purpose. God is in control. He's in control of my life. He's making all things come together. I can be content. And that is a tremendous blessing. Peace, contentment, and harmony, and lack of strife, those are tremendous, valuable blessings, and they are priceless and cannot be bought. But they are offered to us in the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this book of Philippians and the things that we've learned there. We pray that You would help us through the Spirit of God to be able to apply these things. And we thank You for the promise of peace. We think of the words of the Lord Jesus in the upper room who said, "My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." We're thankful that You give us peace not as the world gives, but that peace that passes understanding and a peace that the world can never take away, no matter what the circumstance or situation of life might be. Help us to blaze these verses in our memories and our minds, to brand them there, that they might be fixed there, that we can focus on them. Help us to watch what we take into our minds, Lord, and what we allow our eyes to see. Lord, we just pray that we might think on those things that would make for peace. We give You thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.